1 John chapter 4, please. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 of 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Can we ask the Lord to direct our thoughts? Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher in these moments together as we consider your word and these weighty matters before us. Help us, we pray. Give us understanding that we might fear your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, ever since the fall of man, there has been false teaching. There has been the distortion of God's revelation of himself. And ever since God has organized his people into a group, which we would begin with Abraham, there have been false teachers. And certainly this was true of ancient Israel. It was true of the early church. And it is true of the church down through the centuries. And there are no shortage of false teachers in our own day. And they're to be found in everything, in the form of large and well-funded organizations to individuals with their own quirky ideas. And how are we going to know the truth from the error, especially when people are appealing to the same authoritative source as we are, the Bible? When the Apostle John said, do not believe every spirit, it was quite a profound statement, I think. And we must note that he said it under the influence of the Holy Spirit, because the scriptures are inspired by God. But why say it this way? Why say, do not believe every spirit? Why didn't he say, don't believe every teacher? Why substitute the word spirit in the place of teacher? Now, I'm making an educated guess here, and I think I'm right, that these false teachers are claiming some sort of divine inspiration and some special knowledge that God has revealed only to them. That they've got an inside track on the truth. Now, we certainly have that today where we have testimonies of people who have gone to heaven, we are told, and have sat down with Jesus and had conversations with him. And they speak with great authority and real believability. But just because someone claims to have received a word from the Lord, it does not prove in and of itself that it is from the Lord. John says, do not believe every spirit. In other words, do not believe every person who claims to speak under divine inspiration simply because they're claiming to speak under divine inspiration. Now, some people make it a ministry to study false teachings, and they inform us of the errors, and those are helpful ministries, but I suggest that it's virtually impossible to study all these false teachings that are out there. That being the case, how are we supposed to know what the truth is? I think John gives us the answer. And I think he simplifies the issue a great deal for us. The truth is to be found in the person and work of Christ, because he is what the scriptures are all about. He is what binds these scriptures that were written by over 40 different people, most of whom did not know each other, over a period of about 1,500 years, producing a book of amazing unity. The Muslims claim that Muhammad was ignorant and he wrote down the Quran, wrote the words of Allah in the Quran, and therefore it is a miraculous book, because it was written by one person who supposedly was illiterate. I suggest that the Bible is more profound in that it was written by many people with an amazing unity. So how do we apply this to discern the truth from error? Well, there is the accountability test. There is the Trinitarian test. And then there is the Christian life test. Now we're dealing with this, what we're dealing with in this passage is we're dealing with our ideas about God. And we're dealing with the absolute necessity to think right thoughts about God. And we've been going through in the adult Sunday school on the attributes of God, and I, if you've not been there, I suggest that you make it a priority to be in those sessions. They've been very profitable and very helpful. But A.W. Tozer, who wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God." So first of all, there is the accountability test, or we could also call this the ecclesiastical test. Beloved, that's in the plural, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Who does this? The church does it. Not just an individual, but the church as a body. And again, this accountability test is centered in the person of Christ, and what we are celebrating here in Advent is the person of Christ. He was born of a virgin, the eternal Son of God, the eternal pre-existent Logos, was born into the human family, being fully God and fully man. That's what we mean in part by the person of Christ. And then we talk about the work of Christ. He came to give his life a ransom for many. So when we talk about the person and work of Christ, it's kind of shorthand for who he is and what he has done. And anything that deviates from his person or from his work is in error. So false teaching is an ancient problem that goes back to the Old Testament, and it comes down to us to the present day. An Old Testament prophet was especially held accountable, since people in the Old Testament did not have the full revelation of God. Well, what was the test of a true Old Testament prophet? If he predicted something and it came true, he was a true prophet. If not, he was stoned to death. Serious, serious matter. Jesus, of course, met this criteria because he is our mediator, and as our mediator, he is our prophet, priest, and king. So everything that he has said has come true or will come true. Another test of a true prophet is that it cannot contradict any previous revelation. That's why the Mormons are wrong. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. That's why the Muslims are wrong, is because they have come along with a new revelation that contradicts previous revelation, the most important revelation being that God has completed that revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you can add to what he has done. There's nothing that you can add to who he is. And so Jesus himself said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he spoke of me." And then to the two on the road to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So someone is claiming to speak from God, but just because that person says, "Thus says the Lord," it does not prove in and of itself that it's the Lord speaking. And our Lord himself tells us that many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And typically these false prophets have winning and powerful personalities. They have excellent communicating skills. And a lot of people are taken in by these personalities. I've observed it myself, especially when they are coupled with novel interpretations of Scripture. This is the day and age when we like new things. Out with the old, in with the new. And when someone's got a new twist on Scripture, many people find it attractive. Even supernatural manifestations are not enough in and of themselves to confirm a true teacher, even if the miracle was done in the name of Jesus. Why? Because in Jesus' own words, he will say, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" And I have no doubt that they did. "And cast out demons in your name?" And I have no doubt that they did. I observed it myself at one point in my life to someone who turned out to be a false teacher. "And do many mighty works in your name?" And I have no doubt that they did. But those things in and of themselves do not prove the truth of a person's teaching. So when the Apostle Paul says, "Test the spirits," when the Apostle John says, "Test the spirits," he's like the Apostle Paul, who has given that responsibility not only to individuals, but to the church. It's the church that is to test the spirits. The problem with false teachers today is that they operate independently of the church and are therefore removed from accountability. When somebody comes along with a teaching, preaching ministry, I want to know who they answer to. I want to know who they're accountable to. Now you say, well, you know, this is what the church is supposed to do, but what about somebody like Luther? We just had a celebration of the 499th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. We just celebrated that a few weeks ago. What about Luther? He was just one man. Not really. Not really, because there were others that went before him, and there were people like Wycliffe and people like John Huss who was martyred for his faith. And in fact, they told Luther that, well, you're a follower, you're a Hussite. Now, as far as Luther was concerned, he didn't know anything about the teaching of Huss. And he was initially insulted, but when he began to understand Huss's teachings a little bit more, yeah, that's what I teach. So he wasn't just one man, and not only that, there were people within the church itself that agreed with Luther but were afraid to break out of the pack. Well, this same Apostle John, in his gospel, cites numerous examples of Christ not speaking on his own authority. We're talking about Jesus now, but on the authority of the Father, while at the same time having authority in and of himself. So we have our Lord's example. Any spiritual leader has to be accountable. Who do they answer to? We learned this morning in Sunday school that the third person of the Trinity anoints the second person of the Trinity at his baptism for ministry. And of course, Jesus is coming to this earth in obedience to the Father. And so there is that accountability between the members of the Trinity. Sometimes our theological institutions have to deal with variant teachings. Westminster Seminary dismissed a professor a few years ago from his position because his views on scriptures were beginning to be questionable. And now, having left that institution, we are hearing that this man teaches that the first three chapters of Genesis are not historical. Well, if they're not historical, if there's not a historical fall, the whole gospel falls to the ground. And it's very important that we understand that Adam and Eve are real people and that the fall of man occurred in space and time. So there is the accountability test, the ecclesiastical test. Secondly, there is the Trinitarian test. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Truth is confirmed by the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to point us to Christ. In fact, that's what this same apostle tells us in his gospel. In John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here we have the Holy Spirit confirming not only the work of Christ, but the person of Christ. And we as believers have the Holy Spirit, and it's through his presence in us and among us that enables us to distinguish truth from error. Now keep in mind that the Holy Spirit does not go off on his own having a new kind of ministry, and I think this is where a lot of ministries tend to go astray. There is a teaching out there, and I've shared this before, where the Old Testament is the dispensation of the Father, the New Testament is the dispensation of the Son, and we are now in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And that is really wrong thinking, that you do not separate the work of the members of the Trinity from one another. Yes, they have different functions, but they are all working in concert together. The Holy, it's not a tag team kind of thing. It's not a relay thing where the Son hands off the ministry to the Holy Spirit. Because when you do that, I think that's where we get a lot of strange, weird kind of stuff going on. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. No, the same regenerating work, the same empowering work of the Spirit was there in the Old Testament. It was not fully revealed as it was in the New Testament for the simple reason that Christ had not yet come. But we now see, after the coming of Christ, the full flowering of the ministry of the Spirit, whose job it is to point us to Christ and to exalt Christ by means of his anointing work in our lives. Now we ask from verse 2, how is it that confessing Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, how is it that this is a test of truth? Well, the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. He confirms to us that Jesus is the Christ. That is, he is the Messiah, promised from the Old Testament and fulfilled in his coming. And so, since he is the one, that is, the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired the biblical writers, he is the one who guarantees the unifying theme of the scriptures around the coming of Jesus the Messiah. So we have the Holy Spirit confirming that Jesus has come in the flesh and that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of the Messiah. He is the one about whom the Old Testament authors wrote, but there's more. There was developing outside of Jewish circles, among the Greek Gentile community, that Jesus had come, but that he was not really human in the same sense that we are human. Some taught that Jesus appeared to be a man, but that he was actually kind of an outward shell of a spirit being. Others taught that he was sort of a mixture of human and divine, something like putting ingredients in a blender and mixing them together. And there were other variations of who he was, but the bottom line was that Jesus was not really human in the sense that we are human. And this would be a denial that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, and therefore it was to be rejected as not the gospel. Why? Because a man had sinned, and a man had to pay the penalty for sin. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person. He was man, fully man, because it was man who had to pay the penalty for sin. He was fully God because he was able to bear the sins of many. But the full and final test of truth is to confess that God is a Trinity. Look at verse 2 again and then also verse 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. The Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. The entire Trinity is involved in his coming. And so if someone denies the full humanity and deity of Christ, that person is not from God. That is the Father, and he has denied what the Father has said about the Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So that person who denies that Christ has come in the flesh also denies the words of the Father. One cannot be a Christian and not believe in the Trinity. He is the unique God of Scripture, and there is no other religion in the world that has a Trinity, a triune being, such as we have in the Scriptures. Now, it's ultimately a ministry. God is three persons. God is one. We worship one God. We affirm the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But we also affirm that he subsists in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's a mystery as to how that is the case. But it is also necessary for the gospel to have the Trinity. The very first question that we ask in baptism is, do you believe in the Trinity? And because we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do you believe in the one true God, the only God? Not only is he the unique God, such that no one thing or person can be compared to him. Again, as we just said, you don't have the gospel without the Trinity. It is Christ in his humanity, not in his deity, that died on the cross for sinners. And to say that, as some would say, like the Apostolic Church or Creflo Dollar, and I mention him because I heard him say it with my own ears, that the Trinity is just simply the titles for one true God. I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a minister. Just three different titles for one being. If that's the case, then who died on the cross? But God cannot die. But the eternal Son who became flesh, Christ in his humanity, can die in the place of sinners. So though we don't fully understand the Trinity, God is one in his threeness, he is three in his oneness, nevertheless, we see its necessity. And there are many other aspects of the Trinity that we've spoken about in the past, such that before creation, there was love and communication between the members of the Trinity. Very profound. Satan will never lead you to the Trinity. He will never lead you to the one true God. And that's the spirit of Antichrist, which is under the influence of Satan. The Antichrists, which have gone out into the world, will lead you away from the one true God. And just because you might hear someone speak in very lofty, highly spiritual jargon, even tell you of extraordinary spiritual experiences, but at the same time, they deny or they reinterpret the Trinity, do not believe anything they say, no matter how clever it is. Satan disguises as a minister of light. Two things I think are common to all false religions. First of all is the denial that God is who he says he is. One God who subsists in three distinct persons. The denial of the Trinity. Secondly, the denial of the doctrine of original sin, by which we mean every aspect of our being, including our wills, has been affected and infected by sin. When you look at false teachers, when you look at where institutions like Harvard and Yale and eventually Princeton went astray, it was certainly in these areas, particularly in the area of denying original sin. So the test of truth is God himself revealed to us as a triune being. Now, you've heard me speak about this group before, the Worldwide Church of God, very popular in the 1960s, and they had garnered quite a following and were able to publish beautiful four-color publications that they would send out for free. And to do four-color publishing in the 1960s, that's a pretty expensive proposition. The time before they knew anything about inkjet printers or laser color printers, whatever. But they had a very effective radio program called The World Tomorrow. And then something dramatic happened to this. They were, by the way, they were a combination of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness in their teaching. Somebody in our neighborhood had sold their home and went out to be with this organization. Well, something dramatically happened. I don't know what it was. I think it might have been in the 1980s. But the leaders of the organization got converted. That was an amazing story of a cult that got converted. And I remember being at the pastor's prayer summit, and there were some people there from the Worldwide Church of God. And I, quite frankly, I was pretty skeptical. And I thought, these guys are infiltrators, and I'm going to corner one of them, and I'm going to expose them for who they are. And so I did corner one of them, and I said, I hear some pretty amazing things have been happening in the Worldwide Church of God. And he said, yeah. He said, yeah. And I said, well, tell me what happened. He said, you know what? When our view of God was wrong, when we believed the Trinity, all of our theology fell to the ground. I tell you, you could have knocked me over with a feather at that point. I mean, what an amazing thing to say. There is this Trinitarian test. Then there's the Christian life test. We talked about the accountability ecclesiastical test, the Trinitarian test. There's the Christian life test. False teachers are out of step with Christ's example by and large. There's a worldly tint to their lifestyle. There was a group years ago, back in the, again, I think around the 80s and 90s maybe, called the Children of God. And, you know, they sounded like a very strict, rigorous organization. And come to find out after a period of time that they were living very licentious and morally loose lifestyles among themselves in their communities. The apostle says it plainly in verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. The question is, what do we mean by the word world here? And we've spoken of this a number of times, and we go back to John's definition in this same letter back in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. In other words, worldliness is a way of thinking that leads to a way of acting. I prefer the King James rendering, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That is what is the essence of worldliness, a way of thinking that leads to a way of acting. And a false teacher, unwittingly, is driven by one or more of these thought patterns. I really don't think a minister of the gospel needs a jet airplane or fancy cars. And I think these people make a person look good in the eyes of the world. And they are pleasing to the flesh. And they certainly garner attention. The problem, the greater problem, I think, from these false teachers, what emerges from their teaching is pride. Now, pride affects all of us, I think, but I think it is at the heart of all false teaching. Pride loves the novelty of false teaching. Pride conveys the sense that one has an inside track on the truth, perhaps something that no one has understood before in the history of the church until now, and God has finally revealed it to me, and I reveal it to you. Pride denies the reality of original sin, as I've already noted. And Jesus is basically an example and guide that is at odds with this kind of pride. And I've lost my place here. False teachers will lead you in one of three directions. God intends for his children, say these false teachers, God intends for his children to live like a king's kid. After all, you're a child of the king, and you ought to live like one. So a child of a king lives with riches aplenty, material prosperity, and look at my fancy houses, look at my designer clothes, look at my jet airplane, and you can have this too if you exercise the right kind of faith by sending me a lot of money, which people do. And I often wondered, why in the world would people do that? Why in the world would people send this guy lots and lots of money? And I think they think it's an investment. It's like you're investing in the stock market or something, that I'm going to get a huge return on my investment. That's the only reason I can think of. And then you have the old Christian liberalism, which is still around. You know, God loves you no matter what. No matter what you do, doesn't make any difference to God because he still loves you anyway. Well, you know, it's true that God loves us and he loves us unconditionally, but, you know, if there's sin in our lives, I guarantee it. I guarantee you, he's going to lean very heavily on those who claim to know Christ and are unrepentant. And so it does make a difference how we live. It does make a difference what we do in this life. H. Richard Niebuhr defined this old liberalism as a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And that's, again, false teaching. So we see these false teachers, they appeal to the universal desire for health and wealth. They're attracted to secret teachings revealed to a select chosen few. And they preach a God who is little more than an indulgent parent. As you go through life, your faith is going to be challenged. There are false teachers with winning personalities, excellent communicators, very persuasive in their demeanor. They're able to garner a following. Jesus himself warns against these false teachers that would be so effective that they would deceive almost the elect, if that were possible. It's so important for you and I to know the real thing, by which we mean to know what you believe and why you believe it, based on our sole authority being the Word of God. Now, this isn't the only place in John's writings where he warns against deception. We're going to see that. We do see that. We did see that, those of you that were in Revelation class, that there certainly is a warning against deception as well. It's a concern throughout his writings, throughout his gospel, his letters, and the book of Revelation. He wants us to be sure of our salvation. These things I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Satan would love to lead us astray. And he'd love to nullify our witness in the world. The truth is to be found in the person and work of Christ, because he is what the scriptures are all about. There's the accountability test. Our Lord himself was accountable. He came to this earth in obedience to the Father, was anointed by the Holy Spirit for his earthly ministry. There is the Trinitarian test. Satan will never lead you to the one true God, a Trinity. There is the Christian life test. False teachers are out of step with Christ's example. There's a worldly tint to their lifestyle. Now, false teaching is becoming increasingly subtle in our day and age. Satan is clever and making it look more and more like the real thing. They use the same words, the same jargon, but with different meanings. But don't be deceived. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus, as to who he is and what the scriptures teaches us about him. All of the scriptures teach about the person of Christ and about the reason that he came to this earth, to die for sinners. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you, Lord, that we can look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, and I pray that we would do that. I pray that your people here would be zealous for your truth, and for the truth of the gospel, that we would never deviate from it. We pray this so that your glory would be realized in our lives, Lord Jesus. Amen.